started. God, we thank you again for today, and we pray that you would be in every aspect of this community, Lord. Speak to us through your word today. Amen.
Amen. Had a rough time up here, huh? I know how you feel, yeah. Actually, I got the notes right here. You could just take over for me. That'd be perfect. Thank you. So, all right. Hey, good morning, everybody. We are going to be continuing on with our study in the book of Revelation. That won't... Huh? Wait for it? You're just telling me to be calm and patient? Good luck with that. It's still not coming. So I'll let you guys deal with that. We're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation today. We are quickly approaching the end of this book. If you're just visiting Eastgate for the first time and you're saying Revelation, so just get through this month, you'll be fine. So if you've got a Bible, if you'd like to follow along with me, if you'll find your way to Revelation chapter 19, please. As I said, this is the last section of what is called an apocalyptic letter, which means it's written in the apocalyptic literature style. It was written to the early church, who was undergoing severe persecution from the Roman government at that time. And John, who's the author of this book, was given this vision, just full of rich symbols and vivid pictures and metaphor that were meant to encourage these persecuted Christians in the first century, but it's also meant to encourage all of us who follow after Christ and feel the pressures of this fallen and broken world pressing against us, opposing us, as we're wanting to follow after him, to know him, to serve him. And so it applies to Christians of all time periods, including ours. But it also does, it may very well look towards the end of all of things as well. And so the basic tenor of this book, the basic message of this book over and over again is something to the tune of, it may look like evil has the upper hand. It may look like the world is spinning out of control, but Revelation is declaring to us that things are not as they seem. There's more going on here than just meets the eye. God is on the throne. He's the controller of all of history. And Jesus, depicted as a slaughtered lamb, has fulfilled what's necessary for God's great plan to put everything back together, everything back to right, has been accomplished through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Everything that was necessary in order to bring about what it is that God intends to do was accomplished there through what it is that Jesus did on the cross. So all through this letter, pictures have been presented of this reality of God's kingdom and his work and its effect on this world, either through the world's resistance of it and the crisis that that creates, or God's own judgment of what's happening here, in that he steps out of the way and he allows evil to run its course. And I believe, as I've stated before, and you don't have to agree with me, but I believe this book is repetitive. That is, it's revealing the ongoing cycle that we see here, patterned all the way through history, of human governments and ethical structures and economies that are all used by our enemy to control the world and oppose God's kingdom, God's rule, which ultimately then includes oppressing God's people. But I do believe that even though this is represented cyclically, it always seems to build towards an end, towards some final cataclysmic conclusion to the whole thing. So I do believe it all builds towards something, some final showdown where evil does its worst. Last week we read about the downfall and the destruction of symbolic Babylon. It was an image of human attempts to create paradise without God, which ultimately then forms into its own religion. It doesn't even necessarily have to be religious, but it's a religious fervor that seeks to do these things with the exclusion of God. Then, as we began chapter 19, we finally saw a glimpse of the end game. We saw the wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride, the church, and we saw this picture of this marriage, you know, of heaven and earth being united by God, under God. But instead of staying there, instead of, like, you know, finishing that off, okay, we finally see this good ending, it's finally there, this wedding feast, it seems really happy, as has happened multiple times in Revelation, we're going to stop short of that, and we're going to go back in and look at something else. We're going to get a reiteration, basically, of the end of this broken world system. So we'll get it a little bit more in detail. Back in chapter 16, and I hate to kind of throw these things at you, but just take my word for it, and you can look it up later, but we saw the world coming together in a united front to oppose God And it was more of a freehand sketch, but it was something that was, symbolically conveyed as a battle. And it was the battle of Armageddon or Mount Megiddo, literally. And now what we're going to do is look at that battle again, that united front against God, but we're going to look at it in greater detail. As I said, I believe we've been cycling through this, seeing the same thing over and over again. And so we'll look at that one more time, one last time here in the book of Revelation. So if you're there in Revelation 19, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to start with verse 11. So it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. His rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, like juice flowing from a wine press. On his robe, at his thigh, was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords." Okay, this is a scene just like out of a movie. In fact, I was going to start with that scene from Lord of the Rings where Gandalf comes riding over the hill at the Battle of Helm's Deep. And it's, you know, this glorious thing. And that's kind of like this. I mean, in our minds, we're supposed to imagine, like you see in the movies, a hill that's empty. And then all of a sudden you hear the sound of galloping horses. And then in silhouette, the armies with their banners snapping in the wind come over the hill. And that's kind of what we've got here at this. John sees heaven opened. And I believe this is around the sixth time that John has seen something opening, you know, either the tabernacle or the heavens or whatever. And as he looks, the first thing that he sees is a white horse, and then his gaze moves upward. Don't know what just happened there. I was trying to move towards a dramatic picture, but it didn't work for me. But anyway, he sees a white horse, and his gaze goes upward from there, and he sees a rider who is called Faithful and True. And it's pretty much universal agreement, there we go, that this is a picture of Jesus. He carries all of the identifiers that we've seen already, that were used in chapter 1 of this book. He's got eyes like a flame. He's got a sword coming from his mouth. His robe displays his office as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And his title is the Word of God, which of course takes us to the opening words of the Gospel of John, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so if this is the same John writing this, it would make sense that he's using that imagery again. So that's a description of Jesus. And this is such a fascinating picture because it actually borrows several images from Isaiah 63 in it, where the prophet in Isaiah saw a vision of a bloody warrior who was just coming from a battle against Israel's enemies. And his robe was covered with blood. And it said that he had been crushing Israel's enemies like somebody crushing grapes in a wine press. That's what it says in Isaiah 63. But this is significantly different. While it's borrowing those images, the picture that we have here reminds us that the way that Jesus goes about doing this is completely different from what we'd expect. Jesus is a victor unlike any that this world has ever actually seen or known. For one thing, the warrior in Isaiah 63, he was coming from a battle where he had destroyed all of Israel's enemies, and that's why he was covered with blood. And many believe that it might have been a picture of the Maccabees during the Maccabees revolution, overthrowing the Seleucids out of Jerusalem at that time. It was something that happened between the Old and New Testament. Jesus, however, as he comes on the scene, he's actually covered in blood before he gets to the battle, before he even shows up against the other armies there. We're leading a lot of people to conclude that this is not the blood of his enemies. This is his blood. This is his blood spilled out on this. And on his head are many crowns, indicating how far-reaching his rule is over all other authorities. But it also makes me think about the crown that Jesus wore when he carried that cross to his place of execution. There's a lot to Jesus that's not just like what we understand with the rulers of this world. He's got a name on it that no one understood except himself. That is, in his divinity, there is no full understanding of who he is. You know, oftentimes, especially in the ancient world, if you knew a person's name, you could know them. You could control them through that. But someone once said that there is no graduating from the school of Jesus. That is, we're going to learn all that we can learn about him from his word, and we're still not going to know the whole of who he is. There's depths there that we'll never be able to plumb because of who he is, because of his divine nature. And his followers are all on horses with him. And it's interesting because they're wearing pure white linen. So they're dressed as priests, but they're also dressed the way the bride was earlier on in this chapter. So an indicator that this is God's people. This is his church with him. And it says he'll rule the nations with an iron rod. And that's taking imagery from Psalm chapter 2, where it says there that, you know, the nations can rage against God, but he's going to rule them anyway. But even there, this is not a tyrant being described, because the word that's used there for rule is more often in the New Testament translated as shepherd. So, you know, he's all powerful, all authority is his, got a name that nobody else knows, but he's not a tyrant because of that. He's not, he's not using that power tyrannically. He leads like a shepherd would lead. And then it says even there that when the nations are struck down, they're struck down by the sword from his mouth. That is, they're struck down by the word. This isn't a ruler like we know in the world system who sends all their youngest and brightest out to go die for them. No, this is a ruler who shows up, a victor who shows up covered in his own blood, already laying down his life and speaks only a word. And that is the realization of victory. So this victory is presented to us in the symbols of self-sacrifice, and it's expressed in the symbols of gentleness and care, like a shepherd would be. And, you know, that has some very real applications to our lives, but we'll get there. I want to just keep reading here at the things that are presented. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, shouting to the vultures flying high in the sky, 'Come, gather together for the great banquet God has prepared. Come and eat the flesh,'" and when it was talking about those who had followed after the beast using these same designations. And it appears to be a quick interlude here. Because, I mean, you know, here we've got this scene. We imagine these two armies that are lined up ready for battle. You know, they're facing off against each other, ready to go. And then all of a sudden an angel jumps out and makes another announcement, or rather an invitation to a feast. But this is sort of a twisted version, a reversed image of the invitation to the feast that was there at the beginning of the chapter. Remember, an angel said, "Come to the feast of the wedding feast of the Lamb. You know, blessed are those who are invited to that feast." Well, it's just the opposite on this one. It's not such a cool invitation to get. This is an intentional, I believe, contrast here. Again, trying to demark as clearly and as sharply as possible the due VA. There's only two paths. There are only two paths that we're going to take, that we're going to undertake and choose in this life. And one is leading to life and a good ending. And the other is leading to not that, is leading to death and destruction. This is all, again, symbolism. As we read through this, we got to be careful. It's very easy for us to want to slip into, you know, trying to look at these things and imagine how this would go down. I really don't believe that it's likely that we're going to see a massive sea of dead soldiers, something experienced in a real event in a final scene like this. But symbolically, it stands for what end is in store for all who oppose and reject God's kingdom, who intentionally reject and refuse to be governed or ruled by God, who refuse to submit their lives to his purposes and his plan, and to regain what it means to be human created in the image of God. It's a picture, I believe, of ruin in this. And just like we know is possible that the reality of what God has in store can be seen in the lives of God's people, in the church. You know, we talk about that at various times. We get together, we'll have communion or things like that, and we'll say, this is symbolic. This is representative of what this is going to be like. The good ending God has in store, the community, the love, and everything involved in that. Well, the same can be true opposite of that as well. That, like, every time we see battlefields that are strewn with dead soldiers and civilians, we're reminded that these are all foretastes of the end of everything that is part of this broken world system, that is part of this vast rebellion against God's purposes. Every time we see the destruction and the chaos that's represented here in this world, we recognize that, or at least we're called to by Revelation to recognize that as a forecast of where this whole thing is going. Okay, we keep reading, verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast. Miracles that deceived all who had accepted the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. Both the beast and the false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Their entire army was killed by the sharp sword that came from the mouth of the one riding on the white horse. The vultures all gorged themselves on the dead bodies. Well, there's an image for you. I spared you drawing that one. Anyway, it's a gruesome picture, right? I mean, it's, you know, but again, it's a symbol and it's meant to be gruesome. It's meant to evoke something. Like, what do you feel when you hear that, when you read that? Think about what it is that you feel, because that's what Revelation wants to get at as well. It's trying to be as visceral as possible in reminding us what's going on here, what's really going on here. But it's an interesting scene because, you know, the armies are lined up for battle, but by the time we get to verse 20, it's all falling action in this. Prisoners are being carted off and a swarm of vultures is already doing their work. Jesus just speaks, you know, the word, the sword of his word. Jesus just speaks and the whole thing is over. No battle is described here. And I believe the reason for that is because the victory has actually already been won when Jesus died on the cross. That's one thing that the New Testament states to us over and over and over again, incessantly. And to me, this is reinforcing a truth that's already been presented to us in the New Testament, something that actually is to be shaping how it is that we live our lives and how it is that we represent ourselves as the church, both now, but also it tells us, informs us about how all things are going to work out in the end, in the future, in some future end. But the truth of this is that Jesus overcomes this world through his word of sacrificial love. This is the thing that's been going on all this time. As we consider all the characters in this vision, we have Jesus and his followers. That is the church. We have Jesus and the church. And then we have the beast, which I believe represents the political engines that are opposing God's kingdom. And then we have the false prophet, which I believe represents the cultural, ethical, and economic influences of a fallen world that becomes like a rival religion over against God, what it is that God is intending. And I believe that this can be a picture of a future time when Jesus will appear. I believe Jesus is returning and he is going to appear and he's going to sweep all of those systems away. But it also reminds us, you know, if we're reading this and wanting to know, what is Revelation speaking to me that in the right here and right now? It reminds us about our life in this present world, that where we're allied with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are with Christ, who is the King of all things. And we have arrayed against us in opposition those that oppose his rule, and that will oftentimes oppress what it is that God wants to do through his church. And Jesus, through his blood and by his word, overcomes all of those forces. I think that's just an amazing picture. I think it's really important here that John didn't see another battle being fought. We always call this the final battle, but it's kind of a misnomer because there's no battle described in this. But I believe that's important because there's no need for a battle. Jesus won the entire victory on the cross when he died there in our stead, where he died and he bore the whole consequences for the sin that was committed in this world, for all of this world. Jesus, for God so loved this world, not the systems of this world, but the humanity of this world, that he sent his own son to die on our behalf. And so all we get a picture of here is blood that's already been spilled, Christ's blood, and the sword from his mouth, his word, declaring that victory that was accomplished throughout all of eternity. And in that declaration is the elimination of evil once and for all, which tells us something about how we live in the here and now. Jesus overcomes the evil of this world through his sacrificial love, through the blood of his sacrifice, and through the word of that love. Those are the weapons that we've been given. That's the place of battle for Jesus, as it's represented in Scripture, not only in the Gospels, but here in Revelation. That is the place of battle for the church who is seen there with Jesus on horses just like Jesus, dressed out in white robes that, as we saw earlier in the book, had been given us because we cleansed them through that blood. See, when we think back even to what I was talking about there in Revelation 12, you know, they've been given the robes cleansed white with blood, and it's a picture of saints who are preserved from the devil's attacks on them. And it tells us in verse 11 of chapter 12 that they defeated the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And that's how we even see it wrapping up here, through the blood of the Lamb and the word. That's how we'll overcome at the end of the age. That's how we overcome right here and right now. That is how we overcome evil in this world. And when, you know, we talk about the word, when we're saying, you know, the blood of the Lamb and the word, that can kind of be a little bit confusing, but that means a couple of different things. At first, it means the word of the gospel, the word of his sacrifice for our sins, the declaration of that. We overcome by the good news that God so loved us that he sent Jesus to take the consequence of our sins by taking our place on the cross. So that's good news. That's the good news that's overcoming evil in this world. The news that changes hearts, that changes lives, that changes worldviews, that ultimately shakes this world to its core. The moment that news started being presented in this world, the world changed. This is not the same world as the ancient world prior to that news being represented in it. It's a news that changes everything. It's that message. It's not moralism. It's not politics. It's good news of God's love that's actually going to confront and eliminate evil in this world. But it's also word. When we talk about the word, we're also talking about the word of his teaching, the new command that he gives to us to love one another and to love our enemies. This is how it becomes the word of our testimony, because we embody that word. Talk about that sword that goes out of his mouth. That's the embodiment of his word as we're living this out, living out God's purposes for our lives in demonstrating that love. We embody the good news. And so that in itself is the confrontation and ultimately the elimination of evil in our world. That's why it's so important that our words, that our actions, that's why it means something. How we speak and how we live. You know, one of the things about the gospel of grace is that you know, there's that tendency to say, well, I'm saved by grace. It's not of works. It doesn't matter. But it actually does matter desperately. We're not going to do enough to earn our salvation. But how we live means something. And here's how we see it means something. Because it's in that embodiment of this good news, of this amazing change that takes place in our hearts and lives as we get reconciled and reconnected with God, that's at work confronting evil. We don't want to add to the chaos that's here. We want to confront that and see that as it's eliminated in this world. Not confront it confrontationally, but confront it with the opposite of what this world does by representing this kind of sacrificial love. All right, I went off my notes here. I got to get back to them. I'm sorry. So that's it. So he's going to overcome through sacrificial love and through the word of that love. But so even there, instead of wrapping it all up and finishing it up, there's one more thing that he's going to look at. And I feel like it's important for us to look at it today, too. So John continues going on into chapter 20, and we'll follow him over there to chapter 20, starting in verse 1. He says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent, who's the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked so Satan couldn't deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Afterwards, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them had been given the authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and proclaiming the word of God. They hadn't worshipped the beast or his statue, nor accepted his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They all came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead didn't come back to life until the 1,000 years had ended. Oops. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. For them, the second death holds no power. But they'll be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years had come to an end,
Satan will be let out of his prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations, calling Gog and Magog in every corner of the earth. He will gather them together for battle, a mighty army, as numberless as the sands along the seashore. And I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people and the beloved city. But fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. And death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And that's where we stop today. This is about as close as you're going to get to hellfire and brimstone from Rob Woodrum, but we're going through Revelation. So, okay, so here it begins. This chapter begins, and John sees a vision of an angel coming down. And oftentimes, as we're seeing an angel coming down, as we've been going through this book, we're reiterating something. We're actually going back and re-examining something. So an angel comes down, and he pulls an atomic pile driver move on the dragon, and he chains him up, and he locks him in the bottomless pit, where it says he can't deceive the nations anymore. And then we have this section here that is likely the most controversial and divisive part of this whole book, maybe even the whole New Testament. I don't know. But what six verses describe here as the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, as I've said before about this stuff, I mean, and it's important for me to repeat it again, it should be okay that we may disagree on how to interpret these six verses, right? Because what we're believing, what we're holding fast to, is our faith in Christ, that he is through him and his sacrifice that we find salvation. And that's what we're centered on and focused on. And so these are obviously very mysterious verses here. I mean, you know, this isn't just simple stuff that we're going to be able to just kind of poop and figure it out. So throughout church history, this has become known as the millennium or the millennial reign. Millennial has a completely different context than it does in our day and age, but millennial kingdom of Christ. And the church has throughout the ages become sharply divided by the various interpretations of what this means, what we're talking about when we talk about this 1,000-year reign. Someone once wrote that the millennium is 1,000 years of peace on earth that Christians like to fight about. And it's a very accurate assessment, and it's tragic that that's true, but it is true. It's a shame. For one thing, let me just state, this is the only place in the entire Bible that the idea of the Messiah reigning on earth for a specific amount of, for 1,000 years, is ever reinforced like this. And yet, you know, we've got six verses here. Whole schools of theology are structured around these six verses. Actually, whole schools of theology are structured around one phrase that's repeated in six verses. So I just want you to keep that in mind, that out of 66 books and all that's there, this is a very small amount of the revelation that we're looking at here. It seems strange that we would divide up over it. But I will say there are some groups who have made this sort of a shibboleth, a litmus test as to whether or not they'll even extend fellowship to other Christians if they disagree on these points of view. And I just personally believe that's as wrong can be. There are essentials to the Word of God that we should find unity on, that could even create division among us if we can't find unity on those things. But those are just a few things that I can think of. The vast majority of this are things that we work through, we explore, we learn together. This is God's, you know, this truth of his word was not something that was just dumped on us and we built a fort out of it and now we protect it. This is an adventure. This is a discovery. That's what it was meant to be. We're supposed to be getting into this and looking at this and exploring and discovering because, well, that's the way God rolls. So anyway, but that's another thing altogether. Let me get back to my notes again. So what I'm saying is let's do our best to to change those patterns. Let's not fall prey to that kind of thinking. Let's, you know, keep Jesus as the main thing and allow him to unfold this as he sees fit and allow for room to be surprised by how he may do it, because he may not be listening to us when we explain to him how it's supposed to work. Leaving room for, you know, in humility. I guess that's really more than any of it. Let's just be humble when we look at this. Let's just say, hey, you know, this is, yeah. So just say it just like that. So anyway, let me go over the various ways in which we've traditionally divided up over all of this stuff. There are three, potentially four ways of approaching these verses. And I told you that I wasn't going to give you charts. I lied, because I'm going to give you some charts here. But basically, I couldn't think of any other way to try to break this down without visually representing it up here some way. So it's not an actual chart, but it's kind of a chart. So what's stated here? Let's look at what's stated here on the surface. Let's break down each one of these events. First, we've got this final battle that's represented here. All, you know, that we saw at the end of chapter 19. And then we've got this scene where Satan gets bound for 1,000 years. And then during that time, so while Satan is bound, during that time, it says that faithful martyrs are coming to life and they're reigning with Jesus during what the text calls the first resurrection. Very first time we've ever heard that phrase, and we never hear any follow-up. We never hear anything about a second one. At the conclusion of this period of time, then, we're told that Satan gets released and he gathers up Gog and Magog. As best as we can tell in that, Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes this. It's a mysterious name for the farthest reaches of those who are in rebellion against God, that, you know, as far away as he can get. So he gathers them up, and with them, he mounts a final assault against God's people, but he's thrown down and he suffers an eternal defeat, which seems very similar to what happened in chapter 19. And then the rest of the dead rise and the final judgment occurs, where Satan, the beast, the false prophet, death, the grave, everyone who followed the beast gets judged before God. So what we have to wonder then, what we have to try to piece together is, these events, are they represented here? Are they arranged chronologically, or are they cyclical? As, you know, you've heard my view on that, as we've seen in other places here in the text. That is, are these each new events that are happening in sequence, or are they repetitions from different angles? And how we answer that question will largely influence how it is that we interpret this, how it is that we're going to view what's being represented here. So some say that it is sequential. They say it's just as we read it. Final battle, Jesus returns, Satan is bound, Jesus reigns on earth with the resurrected Christians. And then Satan is loosed, and there's another final battle where Satan is defeated and all are judged, and we go into an eternity, and it's just, you know, boom, simple. It states it that way, and that's the way it is. And that is called the premillennial view, meaning that Jesus returns before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Are we following it so far? We on board? Okay. If it starts to leak, I went over this with my wife real quick because I was just worried this was going to be pretty dense. And after a little while, she said, yeah, you lost me. I don't even know what we're talking about anymore. So if you get to that point where you're sitting here thinking, I have no clue what's going on here, just raise your hand and I'll back up again and we'll try to figure it out. And other people are thinking, you better not raise your hand at all. Okay, so this is the premillennial view. Others say, no. This 1,000 years happens before Jesus returns. This is what we're building towards, where the influence of the gospel actually binds up Satan and the world comes under Christ's rule through the church for 1,000 years. In other words, the earth gets returned to a paradise-like condition where everyone is a believer and everyone is following after God. And that's our mission as the church, is to see to it that all that changes. And then Satan is released to mount a final battle, and then the final judgment occurs at that point, judges everything. So this then is called the post-millennial view. That means that it happens, Jesus returns after the millennium takes place. Now that will largely influence what a person believes the mission of the church is to be, and we'll see, you know, it will affect how it is that they're understanding the mission of the gospel, et cetera, et cetera. All right, still good? All right, still others say that, no, this 1,000 years is most likely a symbol. Because we've seen symbols represented before in this, especially numerically, like 144,000 and the 42 months and the 1 week and the 10 days. And over, we're encountering things that are not necessarily statistics, but they're symbols. And so they believe that the two descriptions of the battles that we have at the front and the back end of this symbol is actually talking about one final battle when Jesus returns, but it's from different perspectives. So what they see this 1,000-year reign as, they see it as symbolic of the church age. It's 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. In other words, with 3 is the number of divine perfection and 10 is the number of human completion. They say that this is symbolic of God's determined amount of time for humanity. Not a statistic necessarily, but symbolic of God's appointed time for the church to be on the earth doing this mission. And they back it up. They say, you know, Jesus, according to Matthew 12:29, has bound Satan through his ministry and through his death and resurrection, bound him so he can't deceive the nations. In other words, now the gospel can go to the nations and people from all places, not just Israel, are able to hear the gospel. Where Jesus' reign, according to Matthew 28, began after his death and resurrection. And it continues through his church on earth. And that's something the New Testament states over and over. And the saints then, it says, according to this view, the saints who died and are raised are reigning with Jesus in heaven and define the first resurrection as that spiritual resurrection of being born again, passing from death into life, as Paul puts it. The second resurrection, they say, would be a bodily resurrection then, where the final judgment then would occur. This view is called the amillennial view, or the no millennial view, meaning that the 1,000 years is symbolic and not a literal kind of thing. I suppose that we could say there's a fourth view on this as well, where people will just look at this and they'll say, this is so convoluted that I give up. And this is called the panmillennial view, meaning it'll pan out however God intends it to be, and I don't want to look at it. And it's an old joke, but it's actually probably pretty accurate, and I would even assume that maybe some people here this morning hold to that view. So you may be sitting there thinking, okay, Rob, you told us all this, it got pretty intense here, which is the right view so we can go home? And I'm going to tell you that because I can't tell you with any certainty which view is right, or honestly, if any of them are right. I know for my own part that I have changed my mind on this several times throughout my years as a believer in following Christ. So I will tell you where I'm inclined to lean as of today, but that doesn't mean you have to agree with me and doesn't mean that I'm expecting everybody to jump on the Rob bandwagon as we ride this thing to glory. I am inclined, as I said, as of today, to read this as I've read consistently through the book of Revelation and view this number as symbolic and these events as cyclical. You know, as I've thought about it, as I've studied it, as I've read the various perspectives and viewpoints on these things, just for me, it seems the most consistent with the rest of what we see building through the narrative of Scripture. I could be wrong. So, you know, again, you may not agree with me. I believe each of us has to pray about this and see how it is that God is leading them to understand it, right? Because this isn't my job to tell you what to think. My job is to present to you what the Scriptures are saying, give you my best take on it, and then your job is to pray about it and see how the Holy Spirit is leading you in all of that. So the thing is, look, even if we disagree, even like if we could go through and take a poll in the room, which one do you believe, which one do you believe, and we could come out maybe, you know, divide the place up in the thirds or something like that, and or fourths, and probably the fourth one would have the majority of us here. But either way, no matter how it is that we interpret the details of this, you know, in disagreement, what we need to do is let's agree to disagree agreeably. And we all need practice in that. And no matter how it is that we interpret these passages, the main point actually stays the same. Regardless of how we view this, literal or not literal, cyclical or whatever, the point of it, the bottom line of it is actually unchanging no matter how a person approaches this. And the bottom line is that Jesus is going to return as king and hold all of creation accountable to God. And that is a sobering reality, and that is the bottom line of any one of these points of view. And I say all of creation because the satanic forces of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are judged in this scene. And I would consider them to be spiritual forces. We saw back in chapter 13, those frog-like demons that were inspiring these things. And so, you know, throughout the ages, and this is what's represented here, throughout the ages, they brought hellfire and torment onto this world. They brought this torture to this world. And for ages and ages, mankind has known that. And so now they're going to receive the same back onto themselves for ages and for ages. And then we have this image of a courtroom scene. And I don't know there's any other way to look at this, where books, plural, scrolls, in other words, are opened up. And so it carries out like legal proceedings where formal charges are being presented here. And those who allied with and wanted the broken world the way it is, they're defined as the people who took the mark of the beast, they go with that system, with that dragon, the one who is inspiring it, all of this, they go with it into what is called the second death. And death always speaks of finality. At some point, the work of evil and all who sided with it will be gone for good, will be completely quarantined from the good that God intends to reveal. It's a sobering concept. And again, I believe it's symbolic, but it's symbolic of some reality. I mean, I don't know, you know, I have no idea how this thing's going to go out. When we think about, you know, the countless numbers of people who have lived on this earth, I mean, even if you try to count the numbers of people who have been alive during our period of time on this planet, that's a big number of people. But you put all of them from all of earth and we're all going to stand there and wait our turn to go up and have the books opened up. I mean, that's a long time. I'm way back there at the end. So I have no idea, you know, I have no idea how this would look. I tend to view this as a symbolic kind of thing. But what it's symbolizing is that everyone is going to give an account for our lives. And you know, some get troubled because it says there in verse 12 that we're judged based on what we've done. And of course the question arises, you know, wait, Rob, you know, we were just talking about that. I thought we're justified by grace through faith. It's not of works. You know, does it mean we're supposed to be earning our salvation in some way? No. But as I said before, our works, our choices, our actions, they are important. We're never going to earn our salvation by doing those things, but Jesus said it pretty plainly that our fruits are going to reveal our life and lifestyle and choices in life are going to reveal who it is that we've really put our trust in. And this is the thing that the New Testament talks about. Paul even talks about having to stand before the Lord, and what's done in this life is reviewed. And in this case here, what this is reminding us, what this is telling us, is that this is recorded, and that everyone who has chosen to face this bench on their own will be held accountable for what they've done in this life. You know, we see this. This is what's symbolically represented here. There, books, plural, are talked about. A ledger of deeds are represented in this. And those who have rejected Christ are then going up to face that on their own, to face the consequences on their own. But there's another book, a book that's represented here in the singular, the book of life. And that book makes no mention of deeds whatsoever. That book is called, back in chapter 13, the book of life that belongs to the Lamb who was slaughtered, which tells us that the only way that we're not going to face those consequences ourselves is if we put our trust in, that is, submit our lives to Jesus, who suffered those consequences for us on the cross. That's why it's not of works, because Jesus bore those consequences for us. But if we reject that sacrifice, then according to this, a person is responsible for what they do in this life. If we'll receive that forgiveness through Jesus, if we'll follow him and his path by embracing all of the possibilities of a new kind of life, if we'll believe in him, there's only one book that opens for us on that day. Only one book. There's multiple books. But the book of life that belongs to the Lamb gets laid over all of those other books and hides them, covers them all up. That's the picture anyway that I get from this. It's sobering, but it's still hopeful. It's hopeful. Because the offer always stands. The offer is always there. There is life to be found in Jesus. There is meaning and there's purpose and there's value and there's significance. But man, there is life that goes on forever, that never comes to an end if we put our faith in Him. So I guess that's the thing that we want to leave this with. It's a lot of difficult imagery. It's a lot of sobering things to think about. But what we're left with more than any of it is this call. Who will you trust? Who will you believe in? Let's embrace all of the possibilities of forgiveness found through believing in Jesus. Let's embrace a life that He defines for us, loving Him by obeying His commands. And let's live then with that hope in view of what that means. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please?